And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. What was the concern? Did they say, You went into a soldier's house? No, it had nothing to do with him being a military commander. That is never made an issue in the Scriptures. It's important. The only issue that is made is that that's what God chose. To be the first Gentile convert. Okay?
Right.
So, people say, well, Jesus taught non-resistance. This would be a strong argument that that was only for Jews. We don't believe that. We don't believe Jesus taught non-resistance. But if they said, if they could convince us that he did, and the first Gentile that God chose was a soldier, a military commander, it would be an easy argument that that was for Jews only. But we don't believe that either. We believe that God's law is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. God's moral judgments are unchanging and immutable, and therefore, if a soldier could be a spiritual righteous man in the Old Testament, he can be that in the New Testament as well. Okay? But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. Notice that even though Peter was the head apostle, even though Peter could have said, you know what, you shouldn't question me, he was willing to rehearse the matter and let them see the evidence. And he was willing to be under the accountability and answer their question, even though they should have just been willing to receive it without having to have it explained to them. Peter explained it. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay, and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Isn't it interesting that he told the Lord no three times? You know, you think the second time he'd say, okay, and, you know, but it was in a vision, and it was done three times, and God got the effect that he wanted, but it's just interesting how it was done. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Obviously, the six brethren who went with Peter were now there present in Jerusalem. Okay? So he had the six witnesses. That makes seven total. Seven witnesses to this situation, including Peter. These six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how that he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The Holy Ghost fell upon them, was poured out upon them as on the apostles at the beginning. The initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, the same thing that happened at Samaria. There was evidences, supernatural evidences there. And this was the opening of the door, the floodgates, the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And they said, God gave them the same gift as he did to us. And you notice, Peter is observing, he began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, was poured upon them. He said, Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The connection between water baptism and spirit baptism cannot be denied. It is so obvious right here. And when he saw the Spirit poured upon them and fall upon them, he immediately thought water baptism. He immediately thought of John's baptism. John indeed baptized with water. He should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's no picture of immersion there at all. The Spirit was poured upon them, and immediately his mind went to John's water baptism, and John indeed baptized with water. You should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Plain as day. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God. Peter's point is this. God gave them the Holy Ghost as they were, in the condition they were, that where they were in that place. How could I demand something else of them? Okay? I had God accepted them as they were. I had to accept them that way also. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." God has accepted Gentile repentance without circumcision and the ceremonial law, so must we. In other words, they held their opinion and glorified God by seeing the obvious conclusion. Wouldn't it be nice if people were that easy to convince these days? If you could just show them, you could demonstrate it from the Scriptures, and they would say, okay. The question arises, has God gone liberal? You know, what we do, the big question arises, what do we do when God's values come in conflict with our preconceived ideas of what pleases God? There are things that we may have highly valued. The Pharisees, the washing of the hands. They even had traditional teachings that unclean spirits would be on your hands and you had to wash them before you ate or you could get sick. There's lots of things that were built into their thinking. And for Jesus to eat with unwashed hands, that really bothered. They had a hard time coping with that. Well, here's Gentiles. God poured His Spirit upon them, but they weren't circumcised. They didn't come under the rites of Judaism. God, what are you doing? God, all this time we've been standing firm and defending the faith, and now you've gone over to the other side. I mean, they could feel that way if they weren't willing to follow and realize God's got a program. Okay, and we need to follow His program and forget about our preconceived ideas and our... But you know, there were many Jews who could not accept this. And they became known as Judaizers and received the curse of the apostles. I have observed that people are prone to follow feelings and often miss the big picture. Asceticism has been nearly as big a curse to the church as liberalism. There's two ditches. And it's easy for conscientious people to feel more holy by being more ascetic. And it usually comes when people slack off of their efforts to reach the lost man. You know, if they're not busy in trying to reach the lost, but they're just busy on focusing on comparisons in the body, it's easy to look at self-denial as an end in itself. It's not. The goal is to demonstrate God's ways to the world, His kingdom come, His will be done, not just show them how different or self-denying we can be, not just show them how much we disdain what they value. That's not the goal. People who flee from licentiousness, if that's their focus, is getting away from licentiousness, oftentimes they go into the ditch of asceticism, trying to get as far from that as they can and don't realize they're in a ditch also. I'm going to give you an example of man's proneness to this. There's many that we could give. We could follow the history of baptism. We could follow the history of many things. But I want to give you an example, and this will serve to illustrate my point. Okay? Here's a picture of one style of head covering that people wear, and here's a picture of another one. Here we have a picture of a nun with only her face showing, and here we have a picture of a Yemenite Muslim with only a slit for her eyes. The only thing showing is her eyes looking through a slit in her covering. Now, if you consider these two pictures and then consider the head covering that we wear, that my wife wears, You ask yourself, which is most modest and self-denying and disdaining for the world's fashions and unattractive and just getting away from all the possibilities of lust or so forth? Well, if you just compare them all, naturally this one would be. I mean, these ladies have a nice smile. Is that bad? Well, it could attract somebody. You know? So, this one would be the safest route. Would it not? That's typical human proneness. Question. Does that make this more holy? Does that make this more right? No, it does not. If just showing my disdain for man's opinion is the goal, then yes, this is more holy and right. But that's not the goal. If self-denial is the goal, then yes, this is better. But that's not the goal. It's not an end in itself. These are all results of man's proneness to extremism. Now, the question is, which head covering represents best the first century Christian women's head coverings? You say, Brother Mark, how do you know that these weren't what the Christian women wore? Because I know the Scriptures. And the apostles two times gave instructions that women should not plait their hair or broid their hair, which meant that not all their hair was covered up. That would not be an issue in either one of these, would it? The covering up of every bit of hair was not the purpose. It was not the goal. Okay? That is a result of man's extremism, a natural proneness. You say, well, the apostles, if they had made it to where no hair was showing, they wouldn't have to give those. They wouldn't have to say, don't broid your hair or plait your hair. So obviously that was written to Christian women. Obviously that would only matter if some hair was showing. Otherwise it wouldn't have been an issue if it was all covered up. It wasn't all covered up. Okay? There was some hair left showing, most likely. And the apostles did not choose these routes as a cure. They just told them, don't do that. Don't get caught into the fashion or the show of it. Okay? And dress and head covering. We want righteousness without the carnal proneness of man's extremes. We were thinking, we have had the same head covering and dress pattern for about 20 years now. Right at 20 years. Noah turned 19 this spring. We're thinking of when it's been 20 years. I still believe it is the best way to pursue. I believe it is the closest thing to first century apostolic Christianity. I believe it is avoiding the extremes that naturally can come. We allow different styles of dress and different styles of head covering in our group. But we exemplify what we believe is best. Being unattractive is not the goal. Being an example of godly, holy beauty is the goal. God does not want us to just be unattractive. That's not the goal. Okay? He wants us to demonstrate chastity, purity. And that's beautiful. Okay? It's comely. And even people in the world can tell the difference between the extreme and the common sense and so forth. Choosing poverty, seclusion, dressing poor or shabby, being unwashed or uncombed hair, wrinkled clothes, body odor, run-down house, unbrushed teeth, bad breath, inefficient, being primitive, being unattractive, being odious, being strange, being harsh, or difficult in the name of self-denial and holiness is not God's will. We should never choose any of those as though they had value in themselves, but only be willing to suffer them if they are a necessary part of our mission. If I have to go to the mission field, in order to live here, I've got to do this, okay. But if I can live there and be a missionary and not suffer these and not have to, I shouldn't choose them just to show how much I can deny myself. Even fasting is a temporary thing for a certain purpose. It's not an end in itself.
Right.
And God wants you to go back to eating after a little while, or bad things can happen. Godliness and holiness include neat, clean, tidy, disciplined, orderly, efficient, honorable, pleasant, and attractive in a good way, without vanity, sensuality, or seduction. Being unspotted from the world isn't just a fleeing from everything they do, but being an example of a proper life regardless if it includes some similarity.
Right.
Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. Who said that? The people who were focused on fleeing and not focused on being a proper example of the middle of the road? They said that. Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And Jesus said, but wisdom is justified of her children. Jesus wasn't going to be pushed in the other ditch. Our home is built as a ministry station. It's not to show how primitive we can live and how much we can deny ourselves. That's not the goal. Different goals lead to different houses and different lifestyles. Some would call it worldly. No matter where, when you try to stay in the middle of the road, there's going to be someone who calls you a liberal and someone who calls you an extremist. That's just the way it's going to be. Some may call it worldly, but wisdom is justified of her children. In Colossians 2:23, it talks about some of this. It says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Neglecting of the body to the satisfying of the flesh? How can that be? How can people be neglecting of their body to the satisfying of their flesh? Well, the flesh is not just the body. It has to do with pride. Okay? It has to do with a spiritual pride. And it goes on to say later on that there's the doctrines of devils that are going to be coming. The doctrines of devils are not only going to lead to licentiousness and homosexuality and adultery, and the doctrines of devils is also going to lead to forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats because of man's proneness to extremism. That led to celibate priests, nuns, monks, and famous ascetics. Some lived in caves. Some lived on pillars. They did things just because this is a hard way to live. Everybody look at me. I'm being real holy. God says, I'm not impressed. That's not what I asked you to do. I didn't ask you to stay in a cave and eat bread and water to show how holy you were. So the best way to avoid extremism is to focus more on reaching the lost and advancing God's kingdom. And spend less time comparing ourselves with others in the church.
Right.
There is a road with two ditches.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We need to search out and try to find out what the middle of the road is and not be emphasizing something that the Bible doesn't really push. Cornelius was a wealthy man of high station with servants and soldiers under him. A military officer whose dress was no doubt neat and tidy, hair combed, clothes clean, house and family was probably in order. He was a disciplined man. Okay? He had a disciplined family. God chose a picture of honorable, disciplined humanity as His example for opening the door to the Gentiles. That's what God chose. God could have picked up just some poor raggedy farmer or some poor raggedy shepherd or some all kinds of people out there probably who were proselytes of the gate, who were Gentiles, who were believers in the true God, you know, many different kinds of people out there, whether they were sailors or tanners or different ones. But He chose Cornelius. And Peter said, who was I that I could resist God? And the Jews held their peace and said, okay. And we have to do the same. We can't assume that because Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. Okay, well, I want to try and be as poor as I can. That's not what Jesus was promoting. That's not what He was telling you to do. Okay? Cornelius, thy prayers and thine alms Okay? Who is he giving alms to? The poor, the needy, the sick, the crippled. Why? Because he had it to give. Why did he have it to give? Because he was in a position where he was able to make a lot. He was wealthy. Okay? God is pleased with a rich man giving alms. But if Cornelius had had the idea that I have to take the vow of poverty and go out and be a monk and live poor so I can be holy, he couldn't give alms. He would have missed his calling in life.
Right.
So it's important that we don't get these preconceived ideas that lead us into extremes and traps.
Right.
Now notice it says, unto the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Now, does that mean, Calvinistically thinking, that God suddenly, you know, opened the door and made them the elect, and so he made them repent? No. No. It means that God allowed or accepted. It doesn't mean God gave them the ability to repent, but the option.
Right.
Okay? Had any Gentile repented before this, Cornelius had already repented in the sense that he knew he was living righteous, devout, holy life. But it was not an option to become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ without circumcision and the law of Moses. It was not an option. So God granting repentance unto life doesn't mean that God suddenly elected them or chose them or made them do it. It means that God opened this door so that if they repented, they could be received on that basis. Verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, but to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Now, normally the word Grecians means Hellenists, which are Jews. This time it's referring to Greeks. And some of the manuscripts actually say Greeks, some translations say Greeks. They're not talking about Jews here. Spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They heard about Peter. They heard what happened with Cornelius. And so they took it upon themselves to go ahead and preach to the Gentiles. It says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So he saw the grace of God. How did he see it? He saw the effects.
Right.
He saw people obeying it. He saw people doing what it said. He saw the results of the grace of God. He saw these people had denied ungodliness and worldly lust and were living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And he was glad. And exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. That speaks of free will and personal responsibility to maintain the relationship. Cleave unto the Lord. Okay? Obviously, if they were unconditionally secure or had irresistible grace, that would not have been a need of an exhortation there. Notice that he did not have to pray for them to receive the Holy Ghost like they did in Samaria. Because the door had already been opened to the Gentiles with Cornelius. It is assumed then that when they are baptized in the name of Jesus, they receive the Holy Spirit, and there did not have to be this fresh baptism of a freshly opened door. It says, verse 24, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Okay. Notice that the apostles are responsible for the faith and practice of all Christians. They heard of what was going on. They sent Barnabas to make sure everything was done decently and in order. All Christians everywhere were subject to the authority of the apostles of Christ. They could not just innovate and style their worship their own way. The apostles oversaw it all and then passed that on to the responsibility of the bishops and ministers. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christian being, the word Christ means anointed one. The word Christian basically means little anointed ones. Barnabas was a model of a mentor. We find that it says here, in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Saul, Barnabas was called the son of consolation by the apostles. He was probably a man of means, a Levite, a country of Cyprus. The son of consolation, they named him the son of encouragement, Paraclesis. The Holy Ghost is called the Paraclete, the Comforter. So the son of the Comforter, or the son of encouragement. He is the one who first brought, when Saul came back from Arabia, Damascus, he brought him into the apostles. Then after he was sent to Antioch there, he went back to Tarsus and found Saul and brought him to Antioch. Obviously, Barnabas seems to me like the big brother figure who really cared about you. You know? Saul, later on we find him and Saul parting ways, or him and Paul parting ways. Why? Because he was trying to be a mentor to his nephew, Mark, John Mark. Whereas Paul, in that disagreement, I envision Paul as focusing on the importance of the mission, the importance of the message, the importance of the work, and Barnabas looking at the importance of the individual. And those are both important. And sometimes they're so important that there needs to be a dividing. The mission was too important to take John Mark because he had failed to continue with them previously. But John Mark was too important to just cast away. So Barnabas took care of Mark, and Paul took care of the mission. And you know, God has His hand in those things. And John Mark became a profitable servant, a profitable apostle, a companion of the apostles. And later on, Paul says, "Bring Mark, he's profitable to me, to the ministry." And it might have been due to Barnabas, you know, making sure that he didn't stumble. God calls different people to different works. And we need to understand that. You know, Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul, could not allow this to be a continuing problem with their relationship. Neither one of them left the church. Both of them probably came back together and probably were brothers and had good fellowship. But they divided on this issue because Barnabas was concerned with mentoring Mark and Paul was concerned with the successful journey. They had different callings, different work. You say, well, if Jesus was there, which way would he have chosen? He might have just said, you know what? I think you need to go with him to Cyprus and you need to go with Silas on your journey. And that's exactly what happened. So, chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod was an Idumean, an Edomite. This was Herod Agrippa, the son of Aristobulus, and grandson of Herod the Great. He was nephew to Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist, and brother to Herodias. Herod the Great was the one who met the wise men and killed the infants 2 years old and under. He died and divided his kingdom to his three sons, Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist and to whom Pilate sent our Lord during his trial. Herod Agrippa succeeded his uncles and reigned over nearly the same area his grandfather had. Josephus called him a pleasant, vain man, scrupulously observing Jewish rites. Kind of an interesting label there. James here was the brother of John and son of Zebedee. It's not the James who wrote the book of James, but the James, and it was not the pastor of Jerusalem who was Jesus' brother. By the killing with the sword, we are to understand beheading. I've seen pictures in the martyr's mirror of Paul's beheading, and he's sitting there like this, blindfolded on his knees, and there's someone just about ready to go. Okay? Now, whether that's exactly how they did it or not, I don't know. But being slain with the sword, that was what it meant. Among the Jews, there were four kinds of deaths: stoning, burning, killing with the sword, or beheading, and four, strangling. The third was a Roman as well as a Jewish mode of punishment. Killing with the sword was the punishment which, according to the Talmud, was inflicted on those who drew away people to a strange worship. James was probably accused of this, and hence the punishment mentioned in the text. So he's probably accused of drawing people away from the faith. Well, that would be away from Judaism. Paul is accused of that. Stephen was accused of that. And that's the way they misrepresented Jesus, okay? It's interesting that we are now in controversy with people who agree with that. Okay? People who agree that Jesus was correcting Moses would be guilty of that crime. And according to Deuteronomy, if that was true, Jesus should have been killed. And this was a heretical sect. If Jesus came to correct the Scriptures, He did not. Okay? He did not come to correct the Scriptures. He came to clarify and defend the law of God and write God's law in our hearts as the basis of a new covenant.
Right.
Not change it. But that was the accusation brought against the early preachers. It's amazing. People today who think they're being faithful to God are siding with their accusers. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he was one who liked to please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Four quaternions means 16 soldiers that in groups of four took turns through the watches of the day and night. Now, intending after Easter. There arose some controversy because the King James translators chose to translate Pascha, Passover, which Passover is a term that Tyndale coined. All right? Pascha is the Greek. Now, some will argue that the King James translators were right because Passover proper was now over. It says these were the days of unleavened bread. Well, Passover was the first day of unleavened bread, right? So that means Passover proper was already over, which is the 14th day of the month. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread continued to the 21st day of the month. They claim, in defending the King James translation, that Herod was not celebrating the Jewish Passover, but the pagan Easter. Therefore, the KJV rendering of Pascha as Easter was right. That's a problem here. Okay? Herod was a practicing Jew. He was concerned about pleasing the Jews. It says that. Okay? The Jews' own historian said he scrupulously observed Jewish rites. We find Luke, the same one who wrote Acts, in Luke 22:1. Now, one thing they say is, they say that the term Passover was never used to talk about the whole feast, just about the first day. Well, that's not true. Right there, where they translated it Easter, would have been one case where Luke used Pascha to refer to the whole feast. Okay? But Luke did it again, previously, in Luke 22:1. He says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." That's about as plain as it can get. So Luke, who wrote Luke, and Luke, who wrote Acts, used the term Passover to refer to the entire feast. Okay? Herod actually had more scruples about not killing Peter during the feast than the Jews had concerning Jesus Christ. They had originally said, we don't want to kill him during the feast day, but they couldn't pass by the opportunity that Judas gave them, which God orchestrated, so Jesus was killed right on the Passover day. Right when the lambs were supposed to be slain. But Herod was actually more concerned and thought he'd put this off till afterwards. I want you to notice that correcting this in the King James Bible is not an attack on the King James Bible. The issue of defending the King James Bible is not defending the translation, but the underlying text. The Byzantine text, the Textus Receptus, is the important thing. The new versions come from the Westcott and Hort texts, which come from corrupt manuscripts, okay, with a lot of theological agenda behind the whole thing.
Right.
The Textus Receptus is God's preserved word, which before the King James Bible was translated, we had in Tyndale, Wycliffe, and the previous English Bibles. They were the word of God. Okay, before this King James Bible ever came along. The basis of being the pure Word of God has to come from the pure stream of manuscripts, which make up 95% of all New Testament manuscripts are in this stream called the majority text. There's a 5% variant, okay? And these 5%, the Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandrian texts, do not agree with each other. They disagree with each other thousands of times. They're full of erasure marks and additions, and that's why they were in a trash can in St. Catherine's Monastery when Tischendorf found them. They had been messed with and tossed. That's why they were so old, because they had been left there for centuries, unused. All right? So it's important that you understand the issue here. The Greek in the text is Pascha. Everywhere else this word is translated Passover, every single time except for here. Here it should have been translated Passover. The King James translators borrowed the term Easter, not because they believed that Herod was celebrating the pagan holiday. That's not why they did it, as their defenders. It's because they borrowed it from the old Anglo-Saxon Bible and service books, which always renders Pascha as Easter. Because the English people they were writing to called Resurrection Sunday Easter. Okay? They got in the habit of calling it Easter, just like I did as a Baptist. You know, Easter Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Well, the word Easter has nothing to do with it. It's a pagan name. But the English had been using that name. And so all the old Saxon Bibles and service books always rendered Pascha as Easter for the English people. Now, think of this also. Well, somebody ran off all the markers. Okay, you've got on when Jesus died was Friday. Thursday, Friday, there's discrepancies there as far as when actual Passover was. Okay? Friday would be Passover. The next Friday would be the end of unleavened bread. Sunday would be what the English people call Easter. Okay? Now, if in the English mind, if Easter would refer to Resurrection Sunday, Passover to Friday, and unleavened bread would go to the next Friday, how could Easter have relevance in the text? He wanted to wait till after Easter. It would still be during the feast. Okay? It would still be during the feast and of unleavened bread. So, it doesn't belong there. You know, I love the King James translation because I love the basis, the foundation it's built upon with the Textus Receptus. But translations are translations. And in some places, I prefer Tyndale's rendering to the King James. You say, oh, you don't believe you have the Word of God? Yes, I do. But, it's a translation. Okay? And just like in your Bible, it says nephews in Timothy. It means grandchildren. It doesn't mean, it's not what we call a nephew. It means grandchildren. So translations are translations. The important thing is what Greek text are you building on? What Hebrew text? The Masoretic text? The Textus Receptus text? That's what I'm going to defend. Now, I believe the King James is a very good quality rendering of that. The best rendering of that. There's a few places where Tyndale, in fact, most of the King James was borrowed from Tyndale. Tyndale coined a lot of the terms. Salt of the earth, Passover, a lot of these terms that we have were things that Tyndale created in order to make a translation. He was excellent. Tyndale was an incredible scholar. Anyways, right here, he intended after Passover, after the feast, after the complete feast, to bring Peter out and have him executed. Number five. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto God for him. They probably had a prayer chain to take the shifts praying for Peter around the clock. What an example. We need to remember that in a crisis. You know, it seems that they had people that got up and prayed, and then they went to bed and somebody else got up. They kept prayer going. Maybe groups of people, I don't know. But it seems that they prayed around the clock, because when Peter was led out in the middle of the night, there were some people still praying. We know they had to sleep sometime, so they probably took shifts. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. You know, you're waking someone up in the middle of the night, you got to tell them these things. obviously, Peter had put off his outer garment. He had loosened his girdle, which secured the undergarment, their under clothes that they wore. And he had taken off his sandals. He's getting comfortable. He's going to sleep, you know, best he could in these chains. So he said, "Get up, gird yourself, tighten up your girdle, bind on your sandals." And so he did, and he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. Been hard to get out of that place. First ward, second ward, and then an iron gate. Which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. This was Barnabas' sister, and John was his nephew. And so they probably had a pretty big house. Barnabas seemed to be a man of means. He probably provided a house for his sister. And so this was a big place. They probably had a nice big place to meet, and so that's where they met. And where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." What do they mean by that? His ghost. His spirit. It is his angel. That's interesting to use the word that way. The Bible, in the Old Testament, many times when it says, "the angel of the Lord," it's talking about pre-incarnate Christ. It's not talking about an angel, but it's talking about the image of the Lord. Okay? Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. So, it's interesting to see them use this term this way. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. Kind of comical. Knock, knock, knock. They're in there having a controversy about whether he's really there or not, and he's still knocking. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren," and he departed and went into another place. Why did he say, "Go show these things unto James"? James was the bishop of Jerusalem, okay? Remember when in Galatians, when we're talking about the people that came up from Jerusalem when Peter disassembled and Paul rebuked him? It says, "Certain came from James." It meant from the Jerusalem church. But they just said James, he was the bishop there. And when Paul came to Jerusalem, he met with James and a body of elders. When they had the Jerusalem council in Acts 15, James presided over the council. He's the one who gave the final proposal that they voted on and agreed to. All right? It's just a picture of church government and church order there. And so, he didn't say go tell it to the church. He said go tell it to James and the brethren. That was the order of the church there. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. That was Roman discipline. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with him of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. Interesting historical note. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the little horn that came up out of the four horns after Alexander the Great, the one horn was broken off, four horns came up, the little horn came up, speaking blasphemies, was most likely Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes died this same way. He was bent on destroying the Jewish religion. Herod the Great, who slew all those 2 years old and under and met the wise men, he died in this way. And now Herod Agrippa, all three died of the same disease. Literally eaten of worms from the inside out. Herod is said to have known that he was smitten because he accepted the flattery of the people. Josephus does not mention that it was done by an angel, but the Jewish historian says that when Herod accepted the flattery of the people, he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope and immediately knew that that was a bad omen, is what how he would have said it, an evil omen. He immediately became melancholy and was seized with pain. 5 days later, he was dead. The Lord smote him right there. Josephus says, quote, He did neither rebuke them, talking about the people, nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain arose in his belly and began in the most violent manner. And when he was quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life in the 54th year of his age and the 7th of his reign. It is said, according to Josephus and other, I think it's mainly Josephus, that supposedly, when Herod was in prison, he saw an owl, and it was told to him that that was a good omen, but if he ever saw it again, it meant his death. Now, I don't know how all that fits. But after he saw that, according to Josephus, he knew that because he had accepted the flattery, and he did not rebuke it, that now he was smitten. They called him a god, now he was going to die to show that he wasn't a god. And he actually chastised them with his words, saying, you led me into this. You've been my downfall, and now God's going to make an example of me. According to Josephus, he knew why. Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had fulfilled their ministry, took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Obviously, John was in Jerusalem. They were praying at his sister or his mother Mary's house. And did I say that right? Yeah. The sister's son to Barnabas, right. And so he accompanied them from Jerusalem. Then he accompanied them to Cyprus and afterwards in several other voyages till they came to Perga and Pamphylia, which is where he returned to Jerusalem. They obviously were going to go on an extended journey. He did not want to do that. He went back to Jerusalem. For what reasons, we don't know. Paul seemed to think they were not adequate reasons. He seemed to think it was a flaw in his character, and he did not want to take him again for that very reason. Barnabas maybe understood the other side a little bit more and wanted to stand by his nephew. So God knows all about it. And they both continued serving the Lord in a mighty way. And, you know, there are going to be disagreements in the body of Christ. We're going to see things a little different. We may not agree. We may grow to agree later on, hopefully. If we all grow up into Him in all things, into the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, hopefully we're growing closer together and not farther apart. If we're growing farther apart, something's wrong. If we're growing closer together, it should be understood that maybe there are things that we didn't see the same, but as we grow up into Him in all things, we see them better and better as we go. That takes time. And so as we are dedicated to the cause and willing to work through the ripples, God can grow people who are sincerely seeking Him, and things will be ironed out in time. And God will be glorified in it. So let's stand together. What a shift in policy the church had to deal with, that suddenly Gentiles became a part of the brotherhood. A lot of the epistles are written to try and work the church through this very issue. And people who don't understand that misinterpret most of the epistles that are dealing with this. Romans is massacred by most theologians because they miss the point of working through the Gentile-Jew coming together into one body and explaining how this happened, how it's okay, how it is that Gentiles now are on the same footing with Jews when they don't obey the ceremonial law and circumcision, and how they are brothers all. The middle wall of partition is gone. They're all in one body. How can that be? Has God failed in His promises to Israel? Has God failed in the things He said in the Old Testament? No. And so Romans, Paul is explaining all this to them. And people who believe in Calvinism take it and put it in a totally different context that was never meant to be, because they missed that very important factor. Romans 9, you know, is dealing with that very issue, and how that not all they that are Israel or are of Israel are Israel. In other words, not all Israelites are spiritual Israel. Not all earthly Israelites are spiritual Israelites and spiritual Israel. They're not all the, quote, Israel of God, though they are children of Abraham. Explaining that difference is not teaching predestination, but it's explaining the legalities involved in God doing what He did. Any thoughts and comments before we close?
I thought it was interesting, you know, like with Pentecost, you have, you know, thousands of Jews believing, and the church is growing, and then when God opens the door to the Gentiles, it's another way of sifting through the Jews who are in the church.
Oh, yeah.
Are you really going to follow God?
Oh, yeah.
Are you going to let your history, your way you've been raised, and all your bias against these Gentile people, is that going to be more important to you, to God's work? And, you know, it was a great sifting time, but...
It was an acid test of their faith in Christ. They'd had time to establish their faith in Christ as the Messiah. They've been taught. Now here's an acid test. What if Jesus wants you to change your mind on something or receive a Gentile? You know, now is He still Messiah? You know? Yeah. It was an acid test for the Jews to get through Acts 15 and decide which way they were going to go. And obviously, some of them failed the test and became a curse to the church. Because they went around trying to draw people back into Judaism, and the Apostle Paul said, let them be accursed. So, let's pray.